And this morning, I want to talk to you for a little while on this subject, a greater than Solomon. The text is found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. It says this, "The queen of the south, which was the queen of Sheba near Ethiopia, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now the context is, he is pointing out to the Jews at that time of the great privilege that they have had, that Jesus himself has come in person, that God has come in the flesh to reveal himself and to make himself known, and they have rejected that. And he says here that the queen of the south, this, the queen of Sheba, would rise in the day of judgment to condemn them because she listened to the wisdom of Solomon, the lesser. You have the greater and you have rejected that. That's the point. That's the context here. But what I want to focus on is this last phrase when Jesus says, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." That's quite a statement. I mean, Solomon was one of Israel's greatest kings and certainly the most wealthy king in Israel's history. And he very well could have been the most wealthy king in all of history. He held more power and wealth and influence and prestige than any ruler of his time. And he was certainly Israel's greatest builder, the builder of things. In contrast to that, Jesus was a peasant prophet from Galilee. And he says, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. Now, the Bible doesn't record the response of the people, of how they responded to this statement from Jesus. But I think I can imagine, can't you? I mean, this peasant prophet from Galilee declares that he is greater than Solomon. And you can almost see the smirk on their face, can't you? The laughter, the biting sarcasm, the sneer. Are you kidding me? I mean, Solomon was a king's son. You're a carpenter's son, or so they thought. Solomon was born in a palace, and you're born in a stable. Solomon was born in the holy city of Jerusalem. You're born in Bethlehem, that Micah the prophet said was the least among the princes of Judah. Solomon had thousands, tens of thousands of servants. You don't have any. Solomon wore kingly robes. You have a seamless, homemade seamless garment. He drank from vessels of gold. You drink from a Samaritan harlot. Solomon was rich. You're a pauper. Solomon had armies. You have a few ragged stragglers, fishermen and tax collectors that are following you. He lived in a palace. You don't even have a place to lay your head. Solomon had 1,400 chariots, 1,200 horsemen, and 40,000 stalls of horses. When you ride at all, it's on a donkey. Most of the time you're walking. Solomon ate with the queen of Sheba. You eat with sinners. You have the nerve to say, a greater than Solomon is here. I want to show you from Scripture five ways that Jesus was greater than Solomon. If you have your Bible, I'm not going to put all these verses on the screen. It would be too many, but in 1 Kings chapter 10. Because let's see what the queen of Sheba saw when she came and visited Solomon. She had heard of his fame. She came to see for herself. And I want to show you five ways that Jesus is greater. And one of those ways is he is greater in his wisdom. Greater in his wisdom. Now, 1 Kings 10, 1 through 3 said that she came, the queen of Sheba, came to prove Solomon with hard questions. And she communed with him all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all of her questions. There was not anything hidden from the king which he told her not. And in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, it said that Solomon was wiser than all men. Now, I would pause to say that for a wise man, he did some pretty foolish things in his lifetime, some of which were just, frankly, downright stupid. Okay? But the Bible says that he was wiser than all the men. He had incredible wisdom. Just read the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes, which he wrote. And it is said in Jewish tradition that he memorized over 3,000 Proverbs and 1,500 songs. And for instance, Scripture specifically points out in 1 Kings 4 and 33 of what he knew about the creation. He was quite knowledgeable. The Bible said he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall, like a vine growing up beside the walls. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. I mean, that's kind of amazing when you think about it. He, you know, in ancient times, he was a man who knew biology and botany, and he knew about creation. But Jesus was the Creator, and all things were made by Him, and nothing was made that He didn't make. Solomon, he might have known about fish, but Jesus, with a single word, sent a school of fish into His disciples' net, and on another occasion sent a fish by with a coin in his mouth so the disciples could pay their taxes. Solomon knew about hydrology and the wind cycles, but Jesus spoke to the wind and it obeyed His voice. He spoke to the raging sea and it laid down at His feet. Greater than Solomon. You know what Solomon said about all his wisdom? In Ecclesiastes 1 and 17, he said, "I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after the wind." He knew that you can have a full head and an empty heart. And at the end of the day, he said, it's all vanity. Let me tell you what Scripture says about Christ's wisdom. He says that all the wisdom of God is in Christ. And He has made unto us the wisdom of God, that He's abounded toward us in all wisdom. And if you don't know Him, the fact of the matter is it doesn't matter, really matter what else you may know if you don't know Him. Now you can still study biology and know about life, but do you know Jesus, the giver of life? And you can study botany and know a lot about flowers, but do you know Jesus, who is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley? And you can study geology and know about the ages of rocks, but do you know Jesus, the rock of ages? Hallelujah. You can study about jewels and precious gems, but do you know Jesus, the pearl of great price? Solomon looked at all of his wisdom and said, it's vanity and striving after the wind. Paul said in Romans 11:33 of Christ, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment, unfathomable are His ways." And 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And James 3:17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And Colossians 2 and 3 says that in all, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They are in Him. He's greater in wisdom. Secondly, He's greater in His works. Now, when the queen of Sheba, back in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verse 4, when she perceived all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he built, that's referring to Solomon's palace there. You can read all about the construction of that in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 2 through 21. The house that Solomon built. And the Bible said the queen of Sheba, when she saw it, it took her breath away. Said there was no more breath in her. Now it had to be something to impress a queen. I mean, folks, she didn't live in a shack. A queen who lives in a palace, it had to be something awesome. And she was overwhelmed. He built a house, but Jesus has built a better house. Because the Bible said, in my Father's house, He said, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Solomon built cities, but the city Jesus is building is a city without foundations, eternal in the heavens. Its streets are gold, its walls are jasper, its gates are made of pearl, and Jesus Himself is the light. Amen. Hallelujah. And then she also paid attention how He set the table. The queen was amazed at the banqueting table. I mean, you can imagine a meal fit for a king. The attire of his servants. The attendants of his waiters. The cupbearers. She was just blown away. Solomon set an impressive banquet table. Jesus fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. He turned plain water into sparkling wine. And the food that Solomon prepared satisfies physical hunger. But only Jesus, the bread of life, can satisfy the hunger of the heart. And only Jesus, the water of life, can quench the thirst of the soul. And when he saw the palace he built, the table he set, he erected, goes on in verse 5 to say that he went up to the house of the Lord. That he went up to the temple, and Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It took 183,600 workers who labored for 7.5 years to build the temple. The face of the temple was plated with gold, and when the sun came up over the Mount of Olives, it glittered and shone like the sun. On the day that it was dedicated, it was a 7-day feast. They had 4,000 ushers. Boy, I can't imagine what that was like. 4,000 musicians. Choir. The glory of God filled the temple. The temple of Solomon was magnificent. But let me ask you something. Where is it today? It doesn't exist. Through the centuries, it had been torn down and rebuilt several times. It's gone. But the temple Jesus is building will last forever and ever because it's not made of cedar and marble and gold and silver. It is made of living stones. It is a spiritual temple. What do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Solomon built a temple for the people, but Jesus has the people for a temple. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, "And coming to him as living stones, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 19. He's speaking of the Gentiles. He said, "There was a time when you were strangers and foreigners and aliens and outcasts, having no hope, strangers to God." He said, "But now, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And in that temple of God, we will shine forth like the sun, Scripture says, in the kingdom of our Father. The third thing is that he was greater in worship. Greater in worship. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings again, verse 5. It said, "The stairway by which he went to the house of the Lord." One translation says, "His ascent to the house of God." And the Hebrew word ascent there also may be translated as comes from the same word where you get the word burnt offering. The ascent was, in other words, going up to the house of God to offer burnt offerings. And when Solomon went to worship God, he entered his presence with offering. In fact, when he dedicated the temple, the offering he made was probably unlike any other. 22,000 oxen. 120,000 sheep. 120,000 sheep. The sacrifices of Solomon would have made a river of blood. But listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 says about that river of blood. When he wrote about the offerings that were offered year by year continually, he said they could never make the worshipers, you could never ever make the worshipers clean. He said in verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." With all of those offerings, with all of those oxen, with all of those sheep, as vast as they were, he did not put away sin. In verse 12 of Hebrews 10, I love this phrase, "but he." He's talked about the inadequacy of sacrifices, year by year, offered continually. The high priest would go on the Day of Atonement and offer atonement. Calvin Miller called it a bloody IOU. It would placate the wrath of God for a season to make atonement, but it never could put away sin by the offering of that blood. All those years. And he talks about he said the fact that they're offered year by year continually is evidence of the fact that they weren't efficacious. The word efficacious means having the power to produce an effect. That they weren't effective. He said if they were, they would have ceased to have been offered. The very fact that they come and offer them again and again and again and again is evidence that they are inadequate, that they are lacking. But he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Not 120,000 lambs, just one lamb. The spotless lamb, the perfect lamb, the unblemished lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And notice what he says, offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now what's the significance of that? Sitting down at the right, it means that the work of the priest in offering sacrifice is finished. Of all the furniture in the temple, there were no chairs. Because the priest could never sit down because their ministry, their activity, their function never ceased. It had to be offered continually. Jesus, once and for all, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot or blemish. And when that offering was offered, he sat down at the right hand of God because at the cross he said, "It is finished." One sacrifice. Well, go ahead and give God praise. And incredibly, he's greater in wealth. Now, it doesn't appear that way, but appearances are often misleading. When the Queen of Sheba saw all of this, here's her report in verse 7 of chapter 10. He said, I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw it in my own eyes. Your fame had gone out, but I couldn't believe it was this good until I've come to see it for myself. And she said, "Behold, the half was not told me." What I heard wasn't half of what it really is what she's saying here. "You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. Beyond anything I could have imagined." Now sometimes, you know, you get built up. You ever have anybody really, maybe you've done it yourself, go to a really good restaurant and you brag on it too much and your friends go there and it's terrible. And the food is cold, the waiter, the service is bad, the price has gone up. You know, doesn't it happen a lot? It just seems like it happens that way. It can't live up to expectations. I mean, think about the expectations of a queen. It was so that it prompted her to leave and make a long journey to come and see for herself. And when she gets there, she said, "What I heard wasn't half of what I have seen." The fact of the matter is, Solomon wasn't just a billionaire. He was a multi-billionaire. The Bible said that during his time, gold was as plenteous as stones, like rocks. I mean, go out and look around and see all the rocks. He owned it all. He was wealthy beyond belief. But as rich as he was, when Solomon died, he didn't leave me one thing. When Jesus died, he wrote me and you into the will. And all who believe are now heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And if you need to be reminded what that is, when you go home, take your bulletin with you, get it out, and read that passage we read in the beginning of the service this morning in Ephesians 1, where he talks about the great inheritance that we have received. I am an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's all here in writing, in the Testament. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 2 Peter 1 and 3 says, "He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." He said, "I have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven." Titus said, "I have been justified by His grace and made an heir according to the hope of eternal life." And this inheritance, the thieves cannot steal it, the moth cannot eat it, the rust cannot corrupt it. He is greater in wealth. And finally, greater in worth, the worthiness. That's really what worship is about, is declaring the worthiness. Worship comes from a word that means, really, the old English was worth-ship. We came, you know, kind of over time became worship, but really it was worship, declaring the worthiness of God. And of course that falls outside anything that human language can express or explain. That defies vocabulary to be able to express that. But in our feeble attempts, God receives our worship. In the same way that a mother will welcome and receive with joy a bouquet of wilted dandelions from a three-year-old, God celebrates our feeble expressions of worship of Him. But in particular, look at this on His throne. Blessed, this is verse 9 of chapter 10, 1 Kings. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Now you understand, we're talking about royalty. We're talking about majesty, a monarch. And she said, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore He made you king to do justice and righteousness. And the throne. Here's the description of Solomon's throne in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. Listen to it. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with fine, refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. I assume they were carved lions. And 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom, in any other kingdom. I mean, he's going to outdo everybody. But one more and one last time, I want to tell you that a greater than Solomon is here. If God said that Solomon was worthy to sit upon such a throne, have you thought, and can we think for just a few minutes about the throne of Jesus Christ? First of all, it is a throne of Godhood. Hebrews 1 and 8. But of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Luke 1:31, Behold, you will conceive in your womb. This is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. You will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And His kingdom will have no end. That great passage in Isaiah 9 and 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of its peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It is the throne of Almighty God. A throne of Godhood, it is also a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Had I been alive at the time when Solomon was king, I could have never, ever, ever approached the throne of Solomon. But I've been to his throne today. I was there this morning. Hallelujah. You can approach his throne at any time. It is a throne of grace. And you see, that's what's so amazing to me. The first part, the throne of Godhood, that God is awesome and great and powerful and mighty, that doesn't come to me as a surprise because I expect God to be all of those things, don't you? When you talk about God, you expect Him to be all powerful and sovereign and mighty. What is so unexpected is the others, because see, most kings of earth are not gracious kings. Most kings were tyrants. They were brutal. They were murderers. At a whim, they could order someone's head to be cut off. They often lived in luxury while their people suffered. You know the history of Israel's kings. All power had corrupted absolutely in some of those cases. And here is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and yet He is so gracious and so tender and so loving and kind and so gentle. And that's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40, when he prophesied of the Messiah as the shepherd king of Israel. When he talked about, in Isaiah 40, he talked about the strong arm of the Lord ruling with a rod of iron and a scepter in his hand. And that's the picture of the kingship. And in the very next breath, it says he carries the lambs, the nursing lambs in his arms. And he leads the nursing ewes. He leads them gently and shepherds his flock. That is that picture was shocking to people in Israel because this is not what's expected of a king. The kings of Israel were not like shepherds. Most kings are not like shepherds. They act like kings. But here's a God with all power and all might and sovereign, absolute authority. And yet is so gracious and so merciful and so loving and so kind and so tender that he says, listen, I can't imagine. Can you imagine you're invited here today to go see a king or a queen? Wouldn't you be just a little bit nervous? I would be. Wouldn't you be just a little bit apprehensive? Worried about, do I have clothes worthy of visiting a king or a queen? Do I say the right thing? Do I do the right thing? What am I not supposed to do? You'd be nervous, right? Well, this is not an earthly king we're talking about. We're talking about Almighty God in His holiness. When Isaiah saw Him on that throne, he fell at His feet. He's dead. Awesome. And immediately, Jesus, or the Father, God, spoke and sent the angel to touch Him and cleanse Him and to lift Him up. He wouldn't leave Him there. That was because next to that throne was an altar, you see. And what the throne reveals of man's sinfulness, the altar cleanses completely. The throne exposes completely, but the altar cleanses completely all that it reveals. And that's exactly, if you read that passage in Hebrew in its context, that's exactly the context, because he says before that, he said the word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and marrow, and in the body, soul and spirit. And he goes on to say that nothing is hidden from its sight, but we're open before the eyes of Him with which we have to do. And when you read that, it's kind of frightening when you think about that. You know, our hearts, the inner hearts and thoughts of our hearts. You know, when you go to the airport, we go to a lot of places, but at the airport you have to go through a metal detector, you know. And it's one of the things I really love about flying these days, you know, having to get through the TSA checkpoint. I mean, that's a real joy, isn't it? Getting patted down and by strangers and all of that. You go through if you have metal in there. You know, if you have metal in there, it'll go off. Can you imagine what it would be like if there were a heart detector at the exit of every exit in this building today? Walk through and beep, 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 beep. See, nobody can see your heart. You know, you look nice, you dress nice, we smile, but nobody really sees what's in the heart. And Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And our good friend Benny Triplett wrote that old song. Well, how about your heart? Is it right with God? Is it right with God? And the idea of having to walk through a heart detector, probably somebody would be making an extra exit over here. Nobody would really want to do that today, I don't think. It'd probably make somebody nervous. The idea of approaching a God who knows everything about us. No need to tremble and no need to be afraid. The fact is, He does know everything about us, and He loves us anyway. His love for us is utterly realistic, based at every point on a prior knowledge of the very worst thing about you, so that no new discovery now can cause Him to change His mind about loving you. Do you understand what that means? He began with a prior knowledge of the very worst thing about each of us. He knew from the very beginning, but yet made the determination to love us and forgive us and give us grace. And no revelation, no discovery now can change that. And you understand, any new discovery is ours and not His. We're the one who discovers, I didn't know this was in my heart. There's nothing in our hearts that God doesn't know about or see. So what do we do? Tremble, afraid, run away? No. Come to the throne of grace with confidence to find mercy and grace and forgiveness to help in the time of need. And I want to assure you that is far greater than anything you will ever read of Solomon. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that kind of God is sitting on the throne today? And then finally, not only was it a throne Godward and a throne of grace, it's also a throne of glory. A throne of glory. John described it. Revelation 5:11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and on the seas and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Solomon was just one more king who came for a time and is relegated to the dustbin of history along with other kings and despots who came, rose to power and fell. And are no more. But this is a throne of dominion forever and ever and ever and ever. Greater than Solomon. Greater than anybody. Greater than everybody. Greater than everybody put together. Listen, I don't know what the surprises of the future may be, but there's one thing I know absolutely for certain. Jesus Christ will never be surpassed.